Happy Father's Day, dads, everyone. When I was working on our family farm, one of the most repeated questions that my dad would ask was, "Have you checked the gear?" What he meant was, "Have you checked the engine over? Have you checked if there's enough oil in the sump? If there's enough water in the radiator? If there's enough PSI in the tyres and even the spare tyre?" You see, have you checked the gear? Maybe your dad was as meticulous as mine. Love you, Dad. You see, now I quickly learnt that this was a question which required a real response. After overheating an expensive piece of agricultural equipment, which we don't need to mention anymore, I learnt that I needed more than just a yes. I needed a real response with real action. A, "Yeah, Dad, of course I've checked the gear," was never enough and was never going to be enough. You see, a real response matters. Through the last few weeks, we've been hearing about the good and beautiful life of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, this wholehearted devotion to one's heavenly Father. And this morning, we've reached the conclusion. And just like any sermon or message, Jesus brings his disciples to the application, to the response, to the now what. In Matthew 7, 13 to 23, the Lord Jesus calls for a real response. So whether you're here investigating Jesus or visiting for Father's Day or you're a regular, Jesus wants each one of us to give a real response, to choose life, to make the choice between life and destruction, wisdom and folly, entry and exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus is calling for a real response to choose life. And as we'll see this morning, Jesus does this by speaking about two sets of images, two kinds of paths and two kinds of prophets. When he's going to call us to take the difficult path and to watch out for false prophets as we go. When it comes to traveling, human logic, it says take the path which is easy. When we go traveling, Beck is always the one who chooses the path. Aside from the fact that I have poor navigational skills, it's because she is the smart one. She's the wise one. She knows the easy path, the more sensible path, the logical path, the more well-used path. Maybe you've got that sort of special someone as well. You see, when it comes to traveling, human logic says take the path which is easy. But in verses 13 to 14, the Lord Jesus defies human logic. Jesus calls his disciples to take the path which is difficult. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it. Here Jesus contrasts two kinds of paths. You can probably imagine it. The first path is wide and it's broad. It's arguably more comfortable and popular. It's an easy path. But ironically, if you travel down this path, it leads to destruction, a synonym for judgment. In contrast, there's a second path, though, which is small and it's narrow. You can imagine it. It's arguably more painful and unpopular. It's a difficult path, but astonishingly, if you travel down this one, it leads to life, a synonym for the kingdom. Jesus contrasts two kinds of paths which lead to two different destinations. And so Jesus calls his disciples, take the difficult path. Take the difficult path because it leads to a far more glorious end, life. Now, as you are reading and hearing this metaphor, you are probably thinking, well, what actually is this difficult path which leads to life? And what does it actually look like for someone to journey down it? At a basic level, it's just a metaphor. It's a metaphor about the choice we all face, the choice between living out Jesus' teaching or not living out Jesus' teaching. You see, if you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, this has been Jesus' point the whole way through. You see, the person who is travelling down the difficult path to life is the person who is poor in spirit. who lets their light shine for the glory of the Father, who reconciles with their hurt brother or sister, who loves their enemies, who gives to the needy in secret. No, don't get me wrong, these people aren't perfect, but they do pray, Father, forgive us as we forgive others. You see, it's the person who does not worship in order to be seen by others, who serves God instead of material wealth, who does not worry about daily needs, who judges with wisdom and humility, who does to others as they would have others do to them. You see, the person traveling down the life to the kingdom is the person whose existence, their way of being, is being formed and shaped by the Sermon on the Mount. Alternatively, the person who is traveling down the difficult path, the easy path, the path to destruction, is the person whose existence is more and more like the scribes and Pharisees. You see, the path to destruction is not merely an immoral or worldly life. It's not just doing the wrong thing or living your own way. It includes that, but it's more so the life of empty moralism, self-righteousness, a religion that is mere talk. You see, it's the person who is only concerned about external behaviour, such as abstaining from murder, adultery, and divorce. It's the person who practices their giving, their prayer, their fasting for the sake of being seen by others. It's the person who thinks that they can serve two masters, that their behaviour and heart have no real connection. It's the person who does not pray to God as Father and does not seek Him for mercy and forgiveness and every good thing. The person travelling down the path to destruction is the person whose existence is shaped by the easy way of the scribes and Pharisees. And so the Lord Jesus is calling us, His disciples, each one of us, to choose life, to choose the difficult path of living out the beautiful life of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when you hear that, there's a sense where it can feel like this is a bit of an impossibility, can't it? As we hear this, it can feel a little bit like that moment in high school. Think high school PE, where your teacher sets the high jump bar far above your capability, and you're just staring at it, going, I can't do that. You see, that's what this can feel like, an impossibility. And maybe as you've been hearing the Sermon on the Mount, you've been thinking that this whole time, this is impossible. And at one level, you're kind of right to feel that. You're kind of right to feel that. You see, this life is extremely difficult. But it's difficult because it's such a good and glorious life. It's difficult because the only person who can truly live this life is the Lord Jesus Christ. In his work titled Studies on the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he empathizes with us and he says, the Christian way of life is difficult. It is not an easy life. It is too glorious and too wonderful to be easy because it means living like Christ himself. On one level, it's kind of right to feel like this is an impossibility. But on another level, it's kind of wrong to feel that. You see, the beautiful life in Christ is actually not an impossibility. Yes, it's difficult, but it is possible. It's possible for us because this way of existence has been achieved in and through Christ. Christ's life, his death, his resurrection has brought us everything we need to live out this kingdom life. Everything Jesus has been teaching his disciples has been made possible through his cross and crown. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the one who brings us into this righteous life. He has graced us, brothers and sisters. He has graced us by leaving heaven, by resisting the devil, by teaching us the good and beautiful life, by suffering righteously, by pouring out his spirit of holiness, and by rising and returning to heaven. The Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, has graced us in every way so that we might be able to walk the difficult path to life. Brothers and sisters, in God, you and I have everything we need to live for Him. And so, brothers and sisters, walk in His steps. Live as He lived. Trod upon the difficult path He trod. Enter life as He entered life. Take the path which leads to life. Choose life. On every path, as you'd know, on every path there are also certain things to watch out for. Certain things to watch out for. At our home, on our farm, we have our house, and then a fair distance away we have a big workshop. And there is this narrow concrete path which goes from the workshop up to the house. And if I'd be doing a late night on the farm, I would have to walk up this path in the dark, and there's no lights. And I would just be walking up it. Like, I'm not afraid of the dark, but when you're walking at night and there's kind of dogs over there and there's bushes around here and there's all sorts of animals where I come from that, you know, they just jump out. And so I'm walking up the path, sticking to the path, holding on to the path, making sure my foot does not go off the path. And as I get nearer and nearer to the house, right in front of me, I see this somewhat dark, slithery, giant snake. I think it was a snake thing. And I jumped, and I probably screamed, and I jumped, and I just went off the path. I went all, like, our house is, I went all the way through the sort of buffle grass, all the way to the other side of the house where there's a safer, better door in the light. You see, on every path, there are things to watch out for. And that's Jesus' point here. In verses 15 to 23, the Lord Jesus, He calls His disciples not to watch out for snakes, but for false prophets. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, if you're anything like me and you read that verse, you're probably wondering, why the abrupt transition? Why does Jesus go from paths to prophets? It seems just weird, doesn't it? We've got to remember that in the scriptures, the issue of false prophets is extensive. In both the Old and New Testament, prophets, false prophets, were people who claimed to speak and teach on behalf of God. In fact, they claimed to know God and that God was speaking through them. And as you might be able to guess, false prophets were extremely unhelpful. And in verse 15, the Lord Jesus reminds His disciples of that. Jesus says that these false prophets are deceptive and dangerous. They're deceptive because outwardly these people are disguised in sheep's clothing. Sort of a note to self for pastors, throw out all your wool and just wear cotton. You see, these prophets are deceptive. They come to the people in sheep's clothing. They appear peaceful. They appear harmless. They appear to be insiders of God's flock, the church. But they're actually dangerous. They're dangerous because inwardly these people are like ferocious wolves. They are predators who destroy the sheep. They're actually outsiders of God's flock. These false prophets are deceptive and dangerous. Their internal reality does not match their immediate appearance. And so in verses 16 to 23, or verse 20, sorry, the Lord Jesus tells His disciples what to look for. What to look for, how to recognize them, how to spot these tricky beasts. And Jesus' point is simple. Look for fruit. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Picture of judgment. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. You see, here the Lord Jesus points to the logic of how fruit grows on trees. And it's pretty simple. He says that prophets, like fruit trees, produce according to their nature. A good tree or a good prophet bears, or literally the word is works, good fruit. And a bad tree or bad prophet bears or works bad fruit. The point is that a false prophet is to be defined not so much about what they say, but more so by what they do, their fruit. The disciples are to look for fruit, to look for deeds, to look for works. Now, if you're reading this and you're wondering, well, who are these false prophets? Who is Jesus talking about? Well, I think it's got to be the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the synagogue in the first and second century. You see, throughout Matthew's gospel, the scribes and Pharisees are repeatedly condemned because they do not bear good fruit. Here's a few sound bites, and they're all from Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They do this so that everyone must be careful to do what they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to." And then, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You see, who was going to snatch the disciples off the path of to life? Who would lead them away from the beautiful life in Christ? Who would drag them into empty moralism and mere talk? It was going to be the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the Lord Jesus reminds his disciples, watch out. But then, just to drive the point home a bit further, the Lord Jesus fast forwards to a scene of eternal judgment. He fast forwards to eternal judgment. In verses 21 to 23, the Lord Jesus talks about judging false prophets. And this is a continued reminder for the disciples to watch out. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" You see, here the Lord Jesus talks about final judgment, especially of false prophets. In verse 21, Jesus gives a general principle. A person will be judged by what they do, not merely by what they say. Entering the kingdom of heaven is not simply a matter of profession, "Lord, Lord," but it's a matter of doing the will of the Father. That's the general principle. And then in verse 22, this general principle is applied to false prophets. Whilst they call out to the Lord and have performed prophetic acts in his name, such as prophecy, driving out demons, performing miracles, these prophets are refused entry into the kingdom. In fact, verse 23, Jesus professes that he never knew these false prophets. Whilst the false prophets profess to know the Lord professes to have never known them. And then in verse 24, Jesus even calls the false prophets workers of lawlessness, another term used for the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:28. You see, I hope you can see what these verses are doing. You see, they're a frightening warning. They're a warning to the disciples, watch out for false prophets. They're not here to cause morbid introspection. They're not here to cause self-doubt. No, these verses are here to exhort the disciples to pay attention to fruit, to look for fruit, not merely profession. These verses are here to remind the disciples to stick with Christ, their true prophet. It's a warning against going down the wrong path, the easy way of the scribes and Pharisees, the way of empty moralism and lip service, which leads to destruction. It's a warning. Watch out. Now, I don't know about you, but this week as I was thinking about these verses, I was kind of like, so what? How does this apply to us? Where do we see false prophets? We who have the Bible, and we who can read, and we who, you know, it seems like we know the scriptures. How does this apply to us, and is this really a threat to us today? I think the answer is still yes. You see, as members of the flock of Christ, we need to be people who wisely and graciously examine those who lead and teach us. Whether it's the person you're reading, or the person you're listening to online, or in a small group with, or are pastored by, we all need to watch out. Now, of course, that doesn't mean being suspicious of everybody. It doesn't mean taking up the hobby horse of heresy hunting. That's not what we're meant to do. But it does mean a real concern for not just what someone says, but also what someone does. We have to consider, first and foremost, the quality of a person's character. Is this person's life resembling and growing into Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? We need to consider the effect that their teacher is having on the people. Are the people in their ministry resembling and growing into Jesus' teaching? And then we need to consider the content of the teaching itself. Is this person actually proclaiming the beautiful life in Christ, or are they calling people to something different? You see, in a church culture of online pastors, sermons, and churches, we need to be people who look for fruit, not merely profession. In a church culture which values appearance over substance, we need to care more about character and not mere ability. In a church culture which can tend to value intellect over practice, we need to watch for a real response. Remember, a lot is at stake. Who could lead us off the path to life? Who could lead us away from the beautiful life in Christ? It could be anyone who professes Lord, Lord. And so, like the disciples, we watch out. Like the disciples, we stick with Christ. We hold on to his words. We listen to our Savior. We listen to Christ who came and preached about the good news of the kingdom. We listen to him who spoke salvation and called sinners and sufferers to repent and to find life and rest eternal. Like the disciples, we listen to Christ and all others who live and teach like him. You see, here in Matthew 7, 13 to 23, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us today to make a real response. Choose life. We are to practice the faith, not merely profess it. We're to be people who embody our Lord's way of existence. We are to live in and through the one who taught the way of righteousness and lived the way of righteousness. Our crucified and risen Christ must be visible in us. And we're to be on guard against false prophets and all who'd take us off the path. We need a real response. We need to choose life today, tomorrow, and every day after that. In 1974, the theologian and Presbyterian pastor Francis Schaeffer, he gave an address in Switzerland called Form and Freedom in the Church. And in this address, Schaeffer thought that there were four things which were absolutely necessary if the church was going to flourish in adversity. The first was sound doctrine. The second was honest answers to honest questions. The third was true spirituality. And the fourth was the beauty of human relationships. These are some of Schaeffer's comments under his third point, true spirituality. And it's basically the same call to what we've already heard today, to make a real response. And with this, we're done. He writes, the end or the goal of Christianity is not the repetition of mere propositions. But after having the correct propositions, the end of the matter is to love God with all our hearts and souls and minds. The end of the matter is to be in relationship to him. A dead, ugly orthodoxy with no real spiritual reality must be rejected as sub-Christian. There must be true spirituality. Will it be perfect? No. But there must be something real of the work of Christ in the moment-by-moment life. Something real of the forgiveness of specific sin, brought under the blood of Christ, something real in Christ bearing his fruit through us, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These things must be there.